If we have no sin, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So I'm continuing to speak on the theme of having fellowship with God. And this is the great theme of 1 John. It's the great pervasive theme of this letter. It was written in a situation where there were various false teachers around. They were what we call Gnostics, although that word is a technical word. It doesn't come in 1 John. But there were various people in the ancient world who were philosophers. They loved Greek philosophy. And when the church began to get going, they decided to try to get into the church. The world often does this, you know. When the world sees that the church is successful, it's an amazing thing how much the world is always criticizing the church. But although the world is always criticizing the churches, at the same time, they're always trying to exploit the church because they get to the people more than the world does. If you have a political party, they want the church to, as it were, promote its message. If you have somebody with a business, he wants to do his business through the church. Or even young people will come to church looking for a boyfriend or a girlfriend. People will go to where the people are for various reasons. It happens all the time, and remember how Jesus went to the temple in Jerusalem and found everybody there changing coins and selling sheep, and it had become a kind of marketplace. Well, that's the way it is. When you find a place where people congregate, you have other reasons for going there besides the reason why they're congregating. And so people are always inclined to exploit the church. It's happening in our day as well as it's happened over the years. And philosophers do it, thinkers. You get these great professors of thinkers and Plato and Aristotle and Descartes and Kant and postmodernism, all these great philosophers. They don't reach many people. I mean, people are not crowding into halls to hear about postmodernism. They didn't crowd into halls to hear about Plato or Aristotle. They had a hard job keeping any pupils at all. But they do come to church. And so what people tend to do, what the philosophers tend to do, is they want to, as it were, come into the church and say, well, why don't you believe what we believe? And they want to take over the church, especially getting the church to flow with its teaching or with its philosophy. And we're seeing it today. It's only a question of time, what's happening already. If you keep your eyes open, you can already see organizations which are a kind of mixture of the gospel and postmodernism. We're already having churches which are postmodernist churches, just as in previous days we've had Gnostic churches, Aristotelian churches, churches where somebody's come in and tried to take it over and, as it were, bring their philosophy in, make it a base and a way of promoting their philosophy. Well, it happened in John's day. The people came into John's congregations and tried to start teaching their philosophy. And there was one particular point where they really were clashing with the Christian church. And that is that they didn't believe in matter. The early Greek philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, Pythagoras, these guys, they did not believe that matter was a good thing. They had this very strong contrast between spirit and matter. The material thing, anything which is solid, anything you can touch and feel, is sort of evil. And that was Plato's idea and others as well. But you know, that's not really compatible with the Christian gospel. Because the Christian gospel believes that God created our world. The Christian gospel believes that Jesus came in the flesh. The Christian gospel is the ultimate hope is the resurrection of the body. And none of that really fits Greek philosophy. And so when these guys came in, they had to kind of corrupt and change the Christian gospel. And the thing that's really offended them the most is that the Son of God took flesh. That Jesus actually became a human being with flesh and blood. Well, he wasn't even some angel or some glorious figure like the Archangel Gabriel or some amazing angelic creature. No, he became a weak human being. He didn't even become Pontius Pilate or Caiaphas or the high priest. He was a carpenter's son, of all things, and took flesh. I mean, there was no more way of offending Greek philosophers than that. And so these guys, when they tried to mix their own philosophy with the Christian gospel, they had to get rid of the incarnation. and had some kind of Jesus who was a sort of ghost or a kind of spirit floating around in space somewhere. They had to get rid of Jesus coming in the flesh. And it was very popular. Everybody was believing in Greek philosophy, so even the Christians were tempted. You see, when you are in an atmosphere where everybody around you has got a certain philosophy, when they mix your philosophy with your faith, you're sort of tempted. You're inclined to listen. And we've seen it in days gone by, how much 20, 30 years ago, people would try to mix the gospel with Freudianism. You go to some theological college and they would teach you Bible, they'd teach you Freudianism. Or some other pagan philosophy. And it's happening even today with these various strands of postmodernist thoughts and so on. But then, when you do that, if you listen to such things and you have a kind of corrupt, mixed gospel, it damages your relationship with Jesus. You cannot have a kind of corrupted gospel but still be having fellowship with God. You cannot have a corrupted gospel but still be having God hear your prayers. You cannot have a corrupted gospel and still the church be a place of love and peace and joy and fellowship. It corrupts everything. It corrupts your fellowship with God. It corrupts your love. It corrupts your enthusiasm for the Lord and His kingdom. It brings you into contact with the world. These philosophies are always worldly, and you start getting worldly as well when you mix your faith with that. And so that was happening, and John was protesting. John lived to an old age. He was in his 90s or something like that. He was an old man when he wrote this letter, and he wrote it in the AD 90s, right at the end of the first century. And I believe God kept him alive to be able to stand against this corruption. It was John, in many ways, who protected and preserved the church right to the end of the first century. And so John writes this letter, and his great concern is to bring the people back. The heretics have already left. It says in 1 John chapter 2, 19, a very important verse, they went out from us. He's referring to the Gnostic teachers, the heretical teachers. They went out from us. They've already left us. And we weren't sorry to see them go. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are all not of us, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. These people tried to get into the church, but the church stood firm. They would not yield. They would not abandon their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And eventually, these guys gave up and they left. And John was glad to see them go. He wasn't trying to win converts if they wouldn't submit to Jesus. But they left a kind of overhang. They had done damage to the church. And the church had become quarrelsome and argumentative, and its fellowship with God had diminished and so on. And so John is writing in this situation where he's trying to help people who have been damaged by these false teachers. He's not writing to the false teachers. They've already gone. He's writing to the Christians, and he's trying to help them, and so on. So he begins, John, let me read the first four verses before I get to the one I want to start on. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, which we've touched with our hands. You see what he's doing? He is emphasizing that the Lord Jesus Christ took a body. We saw him. We felt him. We put our arm around him when he got out of the boat. We sat down with him. He wasn't a ghost. We had meals with him. We know that which we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears, and we've gazed upon him. He became flesh. He begins by this emphatic statement that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. You see, there's no fellowship with God if you don't believe in the gospel. You don't believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never have fellowship with God. You might believe in God, you might have funny, religious, weird experiences, but you won't have fellowship with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You won't have fellowship with the God of the Bible. You won't have fellowship with the God who created the heavens and the earth, the one and only God of this universe. You won't have fellowship with him unless you believe in the facts of the gospel. The Son of God took flesh. The Son of God died in his body on the tree. The Son of God rose from the dead in his body. And one day he's coming again in his body. Unless you will believe these solid, hard facts. These things are dates of history. We are the only people in the world whose faith is pinned to history. Muhammad didn't do anything any special date. He just came and he went. No great events like of that kind in Islam. There's nothing like that in Hinduism or Shintoism or in any of the world's religions. There's nothing like that in any ideology or philosophy or political party. We are the only people in the universe who say there was a day in the history of the world where God stepped into the human race in the form of a man. There's no one who says that. There's no other faith that believes anything quite like that. And we are pinning our faith to history. I'm tempted to digress about that. Do you notice how history is a very kind of hazy notion these days? We live in a world where people can't tell the difference between fact and fiction. We live in a world where people believe more in Harry Potter than they do in Jesus. They're very keen on the occult and the ghostly and the super spiritual. They'll believe in gospels that are not authentic, some late manuscript. They'll believe in the Da Vinci Code and these weird things, all of which are unhistorical. But the sheer history of the Christian faith, they're not so keen on it, and they don't even investigate it. I mean, these people who are so keen on the Da Vinci Code and the late so-called Gospels, they are so ignorant of history, and they don't actually investigate anything. We believe that the more you investigate the sheer history of the Lord Jesus Christ, the better. You won't discover any fact which is against the gospel. The more you know, the more you'll discover the authenticity of the Christian gospel. And the more you investigate the Da Vinci Code or the Gospel of Thomas or these weird documents that go around, the Mary Magdalene papers and these novels, the more you'll realize how totally fictional they are. And haven't you noticed when you go into a bookshop, you go to the fiction section, and there's the Da Vinci, there's some bit about the Christian faith. You go to the history section, there's some novel. They can't tell the difference between novels and history books. Even the guys owning the bookshop can't tell the difference between a history book and a novel. And incidentally, the Da Vinci Code was a novel. The guy didn't claim to be writing anything other than a novel. It's this breakdown that there is between fact and history. It is at an advanced stage of decay at the moment. It can't last forever. Surely one day people will start demanding investigating the facts. And when you do investigate the facts, you will not discover anything. Remember what Paul said to Agrippa? When Paul was on trial, he said to Agrippa, "Agrippa, investigate these things for yourself. Find out for yourself. These things were not done in a corner," he says to Agrippa. Find out as much as you can. You won't find anything against the Christian faith. You'll find solid, hard facts. And if the day of Pentecost did not create the Christian church, what did? If it wasn't the day of Pentecost, this mighty outpouring of the Spirit, which empowered people, and they went everywhere, willing to die for their faith. Many of them did die for their faith. The Roman historian Tacitus said the streets of Rome were lit up with the burning bodies of Christians. What was it that made Christians be thrown to lions, hiding in caves, lighting up the streets of Rome with their burning bodies, spreading like wildfire? Finally, the emperor professes himself a Christian. We can't defeat them. We better join them, said Constantine. What is it that spreads the Christian faith like wildfire with these men with such power and liberty and boldness that people trying to kill them? The more you kill them, the more they grow. If it's not the day of Pentecost that explains that, what is the explanation? Can you find another explanation? No, we are not afraid of facts. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that which we heard, that which we saw, that which we investigated, that which we handled. We're not afraid of facts. Everybody else is afraid of facts. They say we are religious people with closed minds. Oh no, we are the only people who open our minds. All the rest have closed minds. They close their minds to sin. They close their minds to their guilty conscience. They close their minds to the life they're living. They're the ones with closed minds. We're the ones who open our minds. Very first thing we do is repent, rethink. We open our minds. You see, this philosophy is the trick of the devil. We are the ones who are scared of nothing. We are the ones who are willing to face any facts you might care to bring before us. Investigate. Find out for yourself. Don't believe these semi-novel versions of the Christian faith, which are corrupt and written by novelists and guys who just throw all sorts of nonsense together. No, investigate the facts. So John begins in that way. Well, that was a digression, but you'll forgive me for that. I couldn't resist it. So he lays a foundation that you must believe in the facts. But then he wants to tell them how to have fellowship with God. And that's really my concern tonight. How do we have fellowship with God? And so if we look at it carefully, I think he goes through four stages. He tells us, first of all, something we must know. This is the message, he says. This is what we're proclaiming to you. And he tells us something that we must know. And then, secondly, he tells us something that we must not do. If we say that we have no sin, and he tells us of a few mistakes, a few things that we must not do. And then he tells us what we must do. We must walk in the light. We must confess our sins. And then he tells us what will happen. Then we will have fellowship with God and with one another. Something we must know, something we must not do, something we must do, and something that will happen. Those are the steps and stages of what I want to say to you tonight. First of all, there's something that we must know. And so he says to them, he says, this is the message. You want to know what I've got to say to you, says John? Well, here it is. This is the message that we've heard from him. We've heard it from the Son of God. We heard Jesus preach this. This is the message we've heard from him, and we proclaim it to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is pure holiness. He's pure righteousness. God is shining light. It's a way of referring to God's holiness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You'll never find a little bit of darkness in God. You'll never get God to give you permission to do anything that's sin. You ever tried? Ever tried saying, well, Lord, you know, I promise I'll only do this once. You know, forgive me, Lord, let me do it and then forgive me. Have you ever tried to get permission from God to do something that you ought not to do? I can tell you, you won't get it. You can't say, God is light, within him there's a little bit of darkness there somewhere. No, you can't say that. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You'll never find any kind of compromise with the sheer holiness of God. And you need to know that if you're seeking fellowship with God. If you want to have fellowship with God, well, you better know what God is like. You see, if you're trying to be a friend to somebody, you better not offend them. If you want to be friends with a Hindu, you better not take them out for a beef burger. You know, cows are holy creatures. You know, you better make sure what your friend is liking, disliking. Same with God. I mean, if you want to have fellowship with God, well, you need to know a bit about him. And the first thing you need to know about him is he's so pure. He's so holy. He cannot bear sin. He hates sin. He's got a nature which reacts against it. He's determined to blast sin out of this universe. He's going to do it. He's going to wipe out sin from this universe. He's going to cast the devil into a lake of fire. God hates sin, and there's not the tiniest scrap of compromise with sin in God's. God is light, pure, radiating, shining, holy light, afraid of nothing, exposing everything that's wicked. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So if you want to get close to God, well, you've got a problem. Because there's lots of darkness in you. And there's lots of darkness in me. Sometimes we walk in the dark. John says, if we say we are having fellowship with him, and we walk in the dark, darkness. How can we who are so holy, so unholy, have any kind of fellowship with the holy God? Eternal light. You know the old hymn. Can I remember it? Not quite sure whether I can remember it. Eternal light. How pure the soul must be that placed within your searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. How can you stand in the presence of an eternal light? Eternal light! It's eternal light! How pure the soul must be! The spirits that surround your throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, for they have never, never known a fallen world like this. If you're an angel, yeah, maybe you can do it, but you're not an angel. How can we, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, says the songwriter. Maybe you don't sing those songs these days. How can you stand before a holy God and actually call him friend? Actually say you're having fellowship with him, you're walking with him, you love him and he loves you. How can you possibly relate to such a God? Well, you better start there, because that's the kind of problem that's ahead of you. If you want to have fellowship with God, the first thing you need to know is how pure and righteous and clean and holy he is, how much he hates sin. And that's a kind of barrier. How could you get close to God when God is like that? Yet it's possible, and John wants us to know that it's possible. So first of all, there's something you must know. But then secondly, there's something you must not do. You must not be, as it were, pretending that you are having fellowship when you're not. You see, if God is this holy, pure, righteous, sin-hating God, well, then it's not quite so easy to have fellowship with him as you might think. And the one thing we mustn't do is pretend and act as though we know God when really we don't. You see, these Gnostics, these heretics, they always talked about knowing God. We know God, they said. God speaks to us. And yet they denied that Jesus was the Son of God come in the flesh. God speaks to us. We're having fellowship with God, they said. And yet there was no love in them, and they spread a kind of animosity and hatred everywhere. So how can they claim to know God? So John says, look, you have to begin with honesty. If we say that we are having fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, well, we lie. We're lying. Don't tell me that you are having fellowship with the holy God if there's nothing very holy about you. How can you say, well, God's my closest friend, when you're walking in the dark and there's things that you want to hide, and there's wicked things that are not clean, not pure, and you're, as it were, walking in them, you're walking in darkness, but you're saying you have fellowship with the one who's pure, sin-hating light. Well, you're lying. You are lying. You cannot possibly have a holy God, a fellowship with the holy God, unless somehow this sin is dealt with. If that sin is not dealt with, you cannot be walking with the holy God. If you claim that you are, well, John's not very polite and tactful. He's not very gentle in the way in which he talks to you. You're lying, he says. You can't do it. It's impossible. There's a problem there, and he doesn't want us to pretend to be interested in God, yet we're not really taking notice of what the God of the Bible is like. And then there's another way of putting it, that you can say, well, I don't think sin is in my nature. If we say we have no sin, we don't have any sin, we don't believe in sin. All you Christians keep talking about sin. There's no sin in our nature. And the Gnostics used to say that. The Gnostics used to say, well, it's the body who's got sin. But you know, we want to be spirit. We're pure spirit. There's no sin in our spirit. Just a few problems with the body, but we're pure sinlessness spirits, they said. They wanted to deny that sin is in their nature. And there are all sorts of versions of that. There are all sorts of ways in which people deny that the human race is sinful. You can explain it by psychology. No, it's not that I'm a sinner, it's just that my father did this 20 years ago. You can explain it by evolution. No, it's not that really we're sinful, but you know, we're coming up from our animal background, and so there's a bit of the animal still left. One day we'll evolve out of it in a few trillion years' time. But you find all these sort of ways of explaining. No, the Bible doesn't play around with you. There's sin in your very being. There's sin in your nature. You go astray from the womb. A little baby is born and it's so sweet and so nice. Yeah, but sometimes they're not quite so sweet and quite so nice. And it's not very long before they start being naughty, and then they get a bit more rebellious, and then they're teenagers, and you discover there's a sinful nature in them, and there's one in you as well. We go astray from the womb, says the Bible. The very earliest days, we're going astray. If we say that we have no sin, we think sin's not really a problem. Why are you Christians always talking about sin? No, if we won't confront and face the reality, this is what our politicians do not do. Our politicians spend all their days tidying up our circumstances, but they can't deal with us. They can't deal with the human nature. They want to improve education, they want to get rid of AIDS, they want this political party, that political party, they want this philosophy and that philosophy. It's all dealing with our circumstances, our environment, our economy. They deal with all these things around us, but they never deal with us. They never deal with the hearts. When did a politician say, well, our biggest problem is the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? When have you heard a politician say that? Oh, no, we need help with our economy, we need aid from the West, we need this. They're dealing with circumstances. You see, you can do more as a preacher than you can as a politician. I mean, Mr. Obama, the whole world thinks he's the new Messiah. Mr. Obama, I tell you what he can't do, he can't forgive one sin. He can't give one person a new heart, a new spirit. The whole world's looking to him to rescue us. But you see, the real problem of the human race, our heart, he's got no power to do that. One little preacher could do more than Mr. Obama. One little guy that tells you about being born again, he can do more than the world's most powerful dictator or whoever. No, no, the answer is not with the world. The world can't really cope with its own problems. The answer is with us. I mean, it may sound a proud thing to say, but it's not, because we didn't invent it, so it's not no credit to us. But God has revealed this. The answer is in the gospel. It is righteousness that exalts a nation. Nothing else does. You can have a new constitution, new governments, new parties, new this, new that, help from the West, United Nations, United this, United that, none of which is ever united. It doesn't change anything. And the world goes on and on and on, and one regime replaces the other regime, but it really makes not much difference. They're just manipulating sinners into different positions. They were poor sinners, now they're rich sinners. But they're still sinners. You adjust the economy, but you haven't dealt with the actual person. You want a new South Africa. The secret of a new South Africa is new South Africans. The people have to be new. You see, you must face, if we say we have no sin, we have no sin in our nature, we are deceiving ourselves, says John. And you'll never, never come to fellowship with God. While you're denying that sin's in your nature, you'll never be coming to God. You'll never have fellowship with Him. You won't be dealing with it if you don't think there's anything there to be dealt with. And so John says, if we say we haven't got any sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The Gnostics said that. But then we've not got hold of the truth. And he says, if we confess our sins, God will do something. But then there's another if. If we say that we have not sinned, verse 10. You see, there's some people who want to deny sin in the sense that sin makes no difference. We can walk in darkness and we still have fellowship. Sin makes no difference. There are others who say, no, there's no such thing as sin. And then there are others who say, well, yeah, there is such a thing as sin, but we haven't done anything specially bad. We have not sinned. You see, they're all different ways of denying that sin is really a problem. But I want to tell you, sin is a problem. It's a barrier to your having fellowship with God. And you do have to deal with it. So John puts to us something we must not do. We must not say sin makes no difference. We must not say sin is not there. We must not say, well, maybe it's there, but I haven't sinned. You mustn't deny that right now, by your own nature, the way in which you're born, you're not born in fellowship with God. And if some heretic has come in and made you listen to them, then you've lost the fellowship that you even did have with God. These people had known fellowship with the Lord. They'd been a strong church. They'd known love and joy and peace and the power of the Holy Spirit. But they've had all these things. You have an anointing from the Holy Ones. You really know these things, says John. But something happened to you. What's happened to you? You've been listening to these guys. You've been tempted to deny that there's such a thing as sin, listening to them. And it's damaged your fellowship, it's damaged your love. So it's not that they've never had fellowship with God, they have, but right now they've lost it. And they've lost it in the fellowship. There's not so much love in the fellowship. That's why John keeps on talking about love. They've damaged the fellowship by listening to these people who are denying that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. So there's something they must know. There's something that they must not do. Incidentally, he is talking about Christians. People who don't like this, and I mention it because it seems to be a bit of a problem in South Africa at the moment. So I don't think it's much of a problem generally, but it seems to be a bit of a problem at the moment. John is writing to Christians. He's not talking about the Gnostics, he's talking about Christians. If we Christians say, the word we comes in this letter in 90 verses. There are 90 verses in which John uses the word we. And in every single case he means we Christians. If we confess our sins, if we say these things, we're deceiving ourselves. He always means we Christians. There are 90 times when he uses the word we, and every single one of them refers to Christians. There are 25 times when he uses the word you. We are writing to you. The difference between we and you is when he says we, he's including himself. When he says you, he's only talking to the people he's writing to. So to say, we declare these things to you, he means we apostles and all those who are with us, we Christians generally, and we're making sure you understand these things, and we are writing these things to you. In all cases, he means Christians. There are only 3 times in the letter where he uses the word they. And when he uses the word they, then he's referring to the heretics, and what he says is they've gone. They went out from us. They've already gone. He hardly mentioned those, only three times. And each time he's to say they're not here anymore. They have already gone. They've left us, he says. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. Beloved, believe not every spirit. These Gnostics, they're coming with evil spirits. Test the spirits, because see whether they have gone from God. Because many prophets have gone out into the world. He talks about them, these guys who've gone out of the world. Go and test whether they are from God, and you'll find out they're not. When he uses the word they, it's the false teachers and the false prophets, and they are not of God. He uses the term in 1 John chapter 4, verse 5, they are from the world, and therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Now, you may wonder why I'm dealing with all this. Some of you may know why I'm dealing with this. It's because it's a bit of a controversy in some of our circles. Well, I want to help you with this. We means we Christians. You means you Christians. They means those guys have already left. So when he says, if we say we have no sin, he means we Christians. When he says, if we confess our sins, he means we Christians. It's a consistent usage throughout the whole letter. Study it. Read it for yourself. And you'll see what I mean. So he is referring to Christians. So what we must not do, we must not deny the problem of sin and so on. So what must we do then? What we must do is this. We must be totally and utterly honest and receive the salvation that God gives us. Live on the salvation that God gives us, and then we'll be ready for fellowship. If we walk in the light, what does it mean to walk in the light? It means to admit what God is saying to us. God shines. God is holy. God speaks. He tells us things the way they are. And if you want to have fellowship, you need to act on what God says. Believe his word. Believe his gospel. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that Jesus died upon the cross for your sins. Believe that he's alive, he's risen. Believe that he'll give you the Holy Spirit. Believe that he's coming again. And act upon everything you think you know that God is telling you. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with one another, not only with God, but with one another as well. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. The problem of sin is dealt with, and I'll tell you how it's dealt with. It's dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ being applied to you. You see, the Bible says that Jesus died upon the cross. And the remedy to sin is the cross. Jesus died for your sins. There's only one way of your dealing with that sin barrier, that barrier between you and God. There's only one way of dealing with it. And the blood of Jesus Christ does two or three things. It first of all gives you salvation. It gives you salvation forever. God gives you salvation. These guys have not lost their salvation. They've already got that. They've still got it. The blood of Jesus has saved them forever. But there's something else the blood of Christ does. It gives you daily fellowship. As you confess your sins, you actually have fellowship with the Lord. And the blood of Jesus is sprinkled upon you. That's a Bible way of putting it. You remember in the story of the Day of Atonement, in the Israelite calendar, once a year they would have the Day of Atonement. And they would take a lamb and they would kill the lamb and do various things. I won't go into all of the details. But there came a certain point where the high priest was atoning for the sins of the people symbolically in terms of the animal. And they killed the animal, they got the blood, and they made a kind of bowl of blood. They diluted it with water. They made it sort of easy to sprinkle and handle by diluting it. They got a hold of a hyssop tree. They got hold of a branch of a very flowery, bushy tree called the hyssop tree. And they divided the blood into two halves. And first of all, they dipped, the high priest dipped the hyssop tree into the blood. And he went inside the Holy of Holies, he went right inside the interior of the temple, and he sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat. And then he went back and he got hold of the other half, and he did it again, put the bush into the blood. This time he went outside, and he sprinkled the blood on the people. You see, God needs the blood, and you need the blood. God needs the blood to be the sacrifice for your sins. It was a picture of Jesus. It's just a picture. It's not literal. It's just a shadow of what God would do. It's a picture of Jesus dying upon the cross. And God needs sin to be dealt with by being laid upon his Son.
and being punished by his son. God needs the blood. God could not forgive us, would not forgive us, will not forgive us, except by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you need the blood too. You need to know that Jesus has died for you. You need that blood. The Bible actually says you need the blood sprinkled upon your conscience. How much more should the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences? Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14. You need to feel clean. You need to feel forgiven. That blood needs to be applied to you where you know, where you say to yourself, Jesus died for me. I can relax. I'm still right. Even though I've sinned, I can go into God's presence. You have the blood sprinkled upon you and you feel clean. You feel forgiven. God needs the blood. You need the blood. And John says, if you walk in the light, if you'll act upon what God is saying to you, you believe his gospel, you believe how pure and holy he is, and act upon anything you see in God, especially believing his gospel, then you start having fellowship, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses you from all sin. And those things you did, you're forgiven. God says, Jesus says, I died for you. It's all right, forget it. You forget it. I died for you. You don't even have to worry about it. And your conscience is cleansed. Nothing else will cleanse your conscience. Have you ever tried? Have you ever done anything and years later, you can't forget it? You did something 20 years ago and you still remember it. You really, every now and again it comes back to you in the middle of the night, you're thinking about it. It's about time you forgot it, but you can't. Some breakdown in your marriage, something you shouldn't have done years ago. And it's still there, it still haunts you. You still can't get rid of it. You try and make amends, you try and patch up the quarrel. You remember the story of Joseph and his brothers, how his brothers came and found Joseph there 20 years after they'd sold Joseph as a slave, and suddenly they're in trouble and they're saying, oh, it's because of what we did to Joseph. Because of what we did to Joseph. It was 20 years ago, but they're still, what they did to Joseph is still upon their minds. You know, we did that to Joseph, no wonder we're in trouble. And you think, I know what God's doing, God's getting revenge, God's getting his own back, and you can't, as it will, wash it, you can't get it cleansed, you can't get rid of it. Sometimes it damages your health. Sometimes it even ruins you as a person. You're irritable, you're angry, not very easy to get on with. Your wife doesn't like you very much, or your husband doesn't like you very much. You can't get on with people at work. And the reason why is you feel so guilty. You feel so unclean. You've never had your conscience cleansed. It's a terrible thing to go through life without having your conscience cleansed. There's only one thing that can cleanse your conscience. The blood of Jesus Christ. When you see that Jesus died for you, you see, you have to be satisfied. It's no good trying to do things to get rid of your sins if you don't feel satisfied that it's been done. If you think, well, you know, I've done penance, I went to Mass, I've confessed all my sins to the priest, I've done this, I go to church, but somehow you're not satisfied, you won't have that clean conscience because you're not satisfied. There's only one thing that satisfies you. It satisfies God. And when you see that it satisfies God, it will satisfy you. You can say, well, if God is content to forgive me because of the blood of his son, then I'll forgive myself. If God has forgotten this, never to remember it again, then I can forget it. If this is never going to come up on Judgment Day, but when the secrets of the house are revealed and all things are known, this is not going to be mentioned because God has forgiven and forgotten it. If it's never going to come up on the Judgment Day, forgiven and forgotten even by God, then I can forgive myself and your conscience is cleansed. If God has forgotten it, you can forget it too. There's only one thing that will do that for you. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in Jesus as the one who paid the price for that sin has been paid for. You don't have to keep on coming back and try and atone for it. It's been atoned for by somebody else. Believe in the blood of Jesus. Believe in the death of Jesus as the price for your forgiveness, as the payment, if you want to use that sort of language, for your sins. And so, if we walk in the light, or I put it another way, if we confess our sins, there's another way of putting the same point. Because as you're walking in the light, these sins, as it were, are drawn to your attention, and you begin to feel them, and you feel you can't deal with God. But at that point, you've got to be honest. And the way to deal with sin is to be totally honest. And totally and utterly confess it. Only to God. You don't have to go and tell anybody else. You don't need a priest. You don't need anybody else. You might have to confess it to the person you did it against. That might be necessary. But generally speaking, the only person you need to tell about your sinfulness is God. And you go to God and you say, well, Lord, you know, this is what I did. Yeah, you accuse me and you're right. I did this, I did that, so it really haunts me. And you tell God the truth about yourself. You confess what you did. You take time in doing it. Don't be in a hurry. You say, yeah, Lord, I did that. So then move on. No, take time. Go over it in the presence of God. Say, Lord, I really shouldn't have done that. It was terrible. How could I ever have done a thing like that? Go over it and confess your sin. There are people around who say you don't need to confess your sins. You're in the new covenant. You're saved anyway. They're confusing things. They're confusing your position with your experience. Your position cannot be lost. You don't have to get saved again if you sin. You can't lose your salvation. That's your position. You're not under law. You're under grace. You're given eternal life. You'll never perish. You don't have to do anything to get your salvation back. Actually, you never lost it. Even when these Gnostics came and you started listening to them, it's all right. You didn't lose your salvation. You never lost it. You don't have to get that back because you never lost it. There's a difference between your position and your fellowship with God. You didn't lose your position. You never will if you're a Christian. But you can lose your fellowship. You can get quarrelsome. You can get unloving. You can start doing things you ought not to do. You can get worldly. John will warn he calls them his little children. They're saved people. My little children, he says. You start listening to the world. You start listening to other things that draw you away. You're getting cold and hard. You're listening to the wrong people that's damaged you. And you're no longer clean in your conscience. You're no longer as loving as you ought to be. See, that can get lost. You've not lost your position or your salvation, but that can be lost. Don't let anybody say that you don't need to confess your sins. You do. You will never get your fellowship back if you do not confess your sins. And there are people who want to live on grace so much. Well, I believe in grace, but grace does not brush aside our sinfulness. Grace tells us about it, gets us to confess it, and the grace of God forgives it. But you do have to confess it. If we Christians, confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous. And the strange thing is there that God uses the word righteous. God is faithful and righteous. Has it ever occurred to you that John is using a strange word there? Wouldn't you have thought that John would say, God is faithful and merciful? Why does John, he doesn't say he's faithful and merciful. He says God is faithful and righteous. Do you see why John is saying that? The reason why John is saying God is faithful and righteous is because the price of your forgiveness has been paid. If God will not forgive you, he will be unrighteous. It's not a question of mercy, it's a question of justice. Your sin has been dealt with. Your sin has been paid for. Your sin has been atoned for. If now you confess your sins and God does not forgive you, he's being unfair. How can he pay the price for your forgiveness and then not give it to you? It will be unfair. And so God is faithful and, not faithful and merciful, faithful and righteous. He's righteous. Your sin has been dealt with. It's been paid for upon the cross. God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And not only that, he cleanses us from all the things that brought damage into our lives. He doesn't only forgive us, he washes us clean from all the effects of it. All the damage we did, all the bitterness, all the wandering of heart, all the backsliding, all the things that brought damage into our lives. He doesn't only forgive the sin, he washes us afresh and gives us a new start in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and he will forgive us our sins and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's something we must know. God is pure and holy and righteous. There's something we must not do. We must not, as it were, cover up sin or pretend it's not there or philosophize our way out of it in some manner. There's something we must do. We must walk in the light and act upon what God tells us. We must confess our sins and be honest and open before God. Oh, and then last of all, most wonderful of all, there is something that will happen. When you do that, when you walk in the light, when you confess your sins, there's something that will happen. If we confess our sins, says this man, John the Apostle, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and he'll forgive us our sins. If we walk in the light, we will have fellowship with him and with one another. but have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, goes on cleansing all the time. We feel clean and pure day by day by day as we confess our sins and walk in honesty with God. Day by day, God forgives us and cleanses us. This is all right. And we have fellowship with God. It's not only with God, it's with one another. You see, when you're feeling guilty, not only could you not look God in the eye, you can't look your fellow Christian in the eye either. Not only do you feel ill at ease with God, you feel ill at ease at church. You think, well, I think they were watching, they're all looking at me. When you confess your sins, you're free with God. You're free with other people too as well. You've nothing to hide. You told the truth about yourself, you're not hiding anything. A few things maybe you'd be keeping quiet, not for your sake, but for their sake. You better not tell them a few things about your life. That's for their sake, not your sake. But otherwise, you're just clean and open and honest. You're not hiding, you're not pretending. And you even can relax. People that you were a bit shy of and afraid that they might discover things about you, and you hope they wouldn't discover. No, you can just relax. You have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son. Fellowship. Oh, what a wonderful thing is fellowship. What's fellowship? Well, it's relationship. It's sharing. It's when you're close to God. It's when you can feel God's presence. It's when the two of you are walking down the road, arm in arm, so to speak, and you're just close to each other, and God's sharing a few ideas of His, and you're sharing your desires of Him, and you're walking down the road together. You are walking with God. You're walking through life, arm in arm, with God. He's there. You can feel Him. You're conscious of His presence. There's no barrier between you and Him. We have fellowship, and it's with others as well. Other people are there, but they're all walking along the same road, all walking along the same life, and you're all walking together, and you're enjoying this fellowship and camaraderie and this freedom together, because you're all under the one Saviour. Having your consciences cleansed, sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. What's sharing? It's what's fellowship? It's sharing. It's God sharing His character. You actually become like God. You see, when you have a close friend, you start picking up his habits. You start picking up his phraseology. You know, he starts using certain phrases, and you start using those phrases too. And he picks up your phrases. The two of you even start talking the same language. And when you're walking with God, you pick up a bit of his character. He starts, every time he meets, he's forgiving people all the time. And you start forgiving people all the time. He's so sweet and magnanimous, you become sweet and magnanimous. He's so pure and clean and so full of light, you become pure and clean and full of light. You pick up his character. You're in his company every day. The people you spend company with are the people you become like. You remember Jeremiah says, they worshipped vanity and they became vanity. You become like what you live with. You become like the one you have fellowship with. If you have fellowship with Jesus, if you're gazing into the face of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, then as you gaze into His glory, you are changed from one degree of glory to another. You begin to be like Him. The one that you gaze upon, the one you have fellowship with, the one you're talking to, you begin to be like Him. You begin to share His character. You become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. Your life changes. By having fellowship. And the fellowship with Him is impacting you. You're changing from one degree of glory. Certain things just fall aside. Temptations are not as powerful as they used to be. Temptations have no power when Jesus is by your side. They lose their power when Jesus is right there. They don't tempt you anymore. Temptations lose their power. You share His character. You share His purposes. What He wants to do, you want to do. The purposes of the Lord in this world, they become your purposes. What you want to see happening in the world is what He wants to see happening in the world. You're sharing everything, fellowship, closeness. You've got one purpose with God. You feel close. You're not restrained. You're not ill at ease in His presence. Why? Why? Because sin's been dealt with. It's been forgiven and forgotten. There's no restraint between you and Him anymore. You're at ease. And you're at ease with other Christians. My friends, there is nothing like it. To be at fellowship with God. To have a clean conscience. To feel clean. To have nothing to hide. To know that you're walking with God. You'll never have it unless you see what God is like first. See what God is like. He's light. He's pure light. Don't pretend. Don't hide. Don't deny the obvious. Don't try and get rid of sin or say, no, I haven't sinned. I've done anything wrong. And no, don't deny the obvious. Just tell the truth. Walk in the light. Confess your sins. There's only one reason why God mentions your sins. You say, why does God have to keep on talking about sin? And why is God always pinpointing my sin? And I can tell you, there's only one reason why God mentions your sin. that is to forgive it and break its power. That's the only reason he mentions it. He wouldn't mention it otherwise. And once it's forgiven and its power's broken, he won't mention it again. He's only mentioning it to forgive it and break its power, get you cleaned up and get you living where you ought to live. Then he never mentions it again. It's gone forever. The Bible says he casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. You know, in the ancient world, if you really wanted to get rid of something, you went out into the ocean with a boat and you tied it around to some log or brick, something that wouldn't float, and you threw it into the ocean, and you would never see it again. There are no deep sea divers in the ancient world. It was got rid of forever. He was thrown it in the depths of the ocean. And the Bible says he has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He'll forgive you absolutely, cleansing you, washing you in the blood of Jesus Christ, on condition that you believe his gospel. He came in the flesh, he died for you in the flesh, in his body on the tree. Believe his gospel, accept how pure and holy he is, realize that the Christian gospel is about dealing with sin. Don't hide anything. Walk in the light. Confess your sins. Receive again the Lord Jesus. Let the blood of Jesus be applied to you again. And go on living through life with a clear conscience. The joy of the Lord will be your strength. There'll be a smile upon your face. People will come to you. What's happened to you? They'll say, what's happened to you? You say, what do you mean what's happened to me? Well, you're different. Something's happened to you. What's happened to you? You're able to tell them, well, actually, I got right with God. You tell them. You'll even look different. Your wife will appreciate you a bit more. Your husband will appreciate you a bit more. The people at work will say, you know, this guy has become easy to get on with. Something's happened to him. He seems to be content in life. The blood of Jesus Christ has washed you clean, given you a clear conscience. God is walking through with you through the life that's ahead of you. Let's stand and let's pray together.